wisdom to understand it and to apply it to our lives. We pray for an openness of heart and a tenderness of conscience. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I want to start today by spending a bit of time just setting up what we're talking about. That is this theme of living as Christians in a post-Christian world. Why are we talking about that? Why is that the theme? What does that even mean as a theme for our weekend? Why are we there? We will get to Daniel, and we will get to chapter 5 by the end of my talk. Before I get started talking about living as a Christian in a post-Christian world, let me give some disclaimers. Disclaimer 1, I do not have all the answers. I'm pretty sure I don't have some of the right questions. That's what I'm claiming. But the point of this weekend isn't for me to give you a download of here are the right answers, here's our chart to success. It's a complex topic. I'm hoping we can have some good discussions this weekend about this theme and that we can learn from each other. Particularly, my goal is that we should learn from the scriptures. What wisdom does the scriptures have for us? Second thing is, not only am I not an expert, I'm not a prophet. I have no particular insights about where our society is going that are given to me by divine revelation. I'm not employed as a predictor of the future. But I have spent a lot of time thinking about this topic. And so that's what I bring to you. When Dave asked me to do this weekend, I thought through a few different topics. But one that I was particularly thinking about at the time was these questions of, if we look at Australian society today in 2015 and where it's going and where the church is going and the kinds of conversations we have, it's a pressing issue for us to think about. And so that's why we're here talking today about what does it mean to live as a Christian in a post-Christian world. So next thing I want to do is talk a little bit about how we got to a post-Christian world. So the first question really is, how do we get to a Christian world? That is, how did Australian society become profoundly shaped by Christian values? And so for that, we need a history lesson, which is great because I love history. Particularly, I love arguing with people who don't know anything about history on the internet. But that's not new. So a huge turning point in terms of Western history and Western civilization is the 4th century, which conveniently is my area of historical study. At the start of the 4th century, within the Roman Empire, about 10% of the population are Christian. So a fairly large minority, a significant minority, but still a minority. And it's important to realize that Christianity was doing pretty well outside the Roman Empire, but that's just a hobby horse of mine. You can ask me about that later. Within the Roman Empire, 10% at the start of the 4th century, and then around 312, you have Constantine, and he has a dream or a vision, depending on who you ask, and sees a Christian symbol, and hears a voice saying, conquering this sign, and he goes on to become ruler of the total Roman Empire. He becomes really the first Christian Roman emperor. And the effect of this on Roman society was huge. By the middle of the 4th century, 50% of the population, more or less, identify as Christians. By the end of the 4th century, over 90%. Would identify as Christians. How many are born-again converted believers? I don't know. But society as a whole has profoundly changed by the end of the 4th century. Christians have gone from the minority to the dominant majority, and this shapes not only the Roman Empire, but really it shapes the rest of European and Western history. So many of the things in our society, so many of the things throughout the Western world are shaped by the impact of the Bible upon our thinking. Including many things that today we don't realize are the effects of those things. And so then, history trundles on, things happen. And then you come to the Enlightenment, and I'm simplifying. It's not like the Enlightenment, everything went bad, but certain things happen in the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment happens in the 18th century, so 1700s, around then. And it's a philosophical movement that has profound implications for where we are today. One of the things I like to argue about on the internet is who are the first atheists? People, particularly atheists, like to ask, hey, when were the first atheists? And there are no real atheists in the ancient world. Everyone thinks there are gods. Even people who don't think there are gods think there are gods in a different way. But the Enlightenment makes it possible to be an atheist in the modern sense. I think this is something that escapes contemporary atheists' attention, that modern atheism is only possible because of Christianity, that won't win you any friends. It won't win you any arguments either. But the Enlightenment starts a bunch of philosophical trends that say, okay, let's separate reason and faith, let's elevate reason above faith, let's put them into conflict, and let's start to remove God from the picture, and let's start to separate church and society in profound ways. And it's more complicated than that, because this is only a brief overview of all world history, but it starts certain trajectories that point us towards today. And those trajectories, those influences accelerated through the 20th century. The impact of the two world wars had a significant religious impact, and particularly after the World War II, I think society and people's beliefs begin to play catch-up. So the changes we've seen in the last 20 years, in a sense, many people thought these things or didn't think Christian things, had moved past Christian values or begun to separate away from Christian values, but weren't expressing it and weren't making it part of their public life. But I think that's changed in the last 20 years, as the weight of those things has accumulated and accelerated. And a couple of things that you begin to see in the last 15 years is, one, you see the rise of new atheism or militant atheism, really beginning in the early 2000s, when people who were persuaded of atheism began to say, we live in a secular society and we think religion is stupid and you guys should shut up. A more aggressive atheism that said, religion is fine, but if you want to be stupid in private. Keep your opinions to yourself. You have no place speaking into the public sphere, into politics. The second factor is a bit more difficult to see, but it's the fact that the assumptions that people bring to conversation and to thinking are more and more divorced from our assumptions. And this makes conversation between groups more and more difficult. So one of the assumptions that operates within our culture, I think, is this. One of the rules is you may not criticize someone else's life choices or behavior. That is a kind of an absolute social rule for discussion. Even if you think they're wrong, you're not allowed to have a conversation about it. You can't tell people they're wrong. You can't tell people they're doing the wrong thing. One of the ways this is working itself out right at this moment is in Tasmania. You may have heard there's a case where the Catholic Church distributed material through Catholic schools to go home to parents, promoting the Roman Catholic view of marriage and arguing against same-sex marriage. And there's a legal case, I think it will go to the courts based on what I heard yesterday, saying, you can't say this. The very fact that you're saying this is offensive and discriminatory. Behind this, there's a sense for many people, I think, that the only thing that matters is our own wills. The measure of morality is what I choose. And so what you have to say about it cannot bear upon my view, cannot interact with my will. The only thing that matters is that I'm free to do what I choose. And this is what makes many of our conversations about public morality difficult. You see this played out in all areas where there's conflict between Christians and non-Christians. So last week, if you watch Q&A, you don't have to admit to watching Q&A, the topic was euthanasia. And so the great difficulty of the debate was, for the secularist, the only question is, do I have the right to die? That's the only question, and an argument against that has to be made in terms of my will, my choice. The idea that moral decision-making is something beyond my will and my choice sounds like an act of oppression. It's the same dynamic in abortion debates. For those who have a staunch pro-choice position, the only thing that matters is the choice of the woman. And so any argument that's not based upon that isn't heard for what it is. And so you end up in these conversations where you can't be heard for what you're saying. You're misrepresented. You're continually miscommunicating. And the same on the other side. People continually mishear. I think some Christians continually mishear our opponents in some areas. In all these areas, there's a constant refrain from some people saying, your views are religious, therefore I don't want to hear what you have to say. We're not interested in religious arguments. Religion is private. It should have no influence on secular discussion and politics. That's the world we live in. And I think it's probably going to get worse. Not because I'm a pessimist, but because, as I said before, I think that a lot of people hold these views, but the way it's expressed in society is just catching up to what a lot of people think. Probably nowhere is that more clear in the debates about same-sex marriage. And so that's why we're talking about living as Christians in a post-Christian world. As that kind of thing catches up, as the fact that many people aren't Christians and have never been Christians catches up to the way people talk in society, and people become more aggressive against Christian values and Christians in general, how do we live in that world? The difficult thing is, it's a complex question, and I don't have all the answers, and we're talking about theology, we're talking about sociology, we're talking about politics, talking about living as individuals and communities. They're all complex questions. But the good news is that it's also really, it's the same thing Christians have been doing for the last 2,000 years, that is, trying to work out how do we live as Christians in our society, in our world. And so the answer is the Bible. It's not just the Bible, but that's where we start, that's the foundation, that's where we go to. And so that's why I picked this week to spend time looking at three books that particularly speak to these kinds of situations. And so we're going to begin with Daniel. And Daniel speaks into a situation where Jerusalem and Judea has been conquered. And so all those great hopes of the Old Testament seem to come crashing down. All those hopes of a great kingdom of God and what God would do through Israel and be a light to the nations. When your capital city is devastated, it seems like things aren't going well. And the reality for Daniel is, the Babylonians came in and they had a pretty good strategy actually for ancient empire building, and that is just move people around wherever you want them. So they conquered Judea and they said, let's take some of these people and put them in Babylon, and we'll get some other people and put them in Judea, and that will help simmer down rebellions. Which was a good strategy. It worked for them. It worked better than other ancient Near East empires. And so that's why Daniel and his companions end up in Babylon. But the other thing they do is they say, let's find the best of the best. Let's go through the HSC results and find who's got 99.95, and we'll put them into our Babylonian higher education system. Because these people will become leaders of their Jewish community, but they'll be educated in the Babylonian system and so profoundly sympathetic to Babylonian interests. And so Daniel, as a book, is written to speak into that situation and to speak into later situations. How do people who find themselves dislocated in a different country as a minority, religiously kind of, well, theologically they're wondering what's going on, what is God doing, why are we here, how do they continue to function, how do they continue to go on? And so in Daniel you find two types of material. One is the crazy vision apocalyptic stuff, which is great, but I'm not going to talk about it because my third talk's on Revelation, and it's all crazy apocalyptic stuff too, and so we'll have plenty of that later on tomorrow. The other bunch of material is stories, and they're the great things that they're great for Sunday school and kids programs because they're all short, they're contained, and they have action and drama. And they're all characterized by one of two things. They're characterized by conflict between Daniel and other members of the court, or they're characterized by crisis. How is Daniel going to get out of this one? So those two kind of stories play through the first half of the book in particular. So let's look at chapter 1 in particular. Let me do some reading. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace.
He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they would enter the king's service. So here's what I'm talking about with Daniel. Here he's been chosen with the other his companions. They pass all the tests. They're good looking. It's not a HSC criteria yet. And they're enrolled to study the language and the literature of the Babylonians, that is, all the wisdom of the East. And they agree to it, in a sense. I mean, it doesn't say they agree or disagree, but clearly they went along with that. That wasn't the point at which they said, no, we're Jews, we can't learn your education. They didn't retreat and say, we're Jews, we just do the Jewish education system. They engage with their culture at this point. The second thing we learn is they're going to be assigned some of the king's food, and that comes up, that's the big issue in this chapter. And then in verse 6 and 7, they get Babylonian names. So the second thing that they're trying to do is process them into Babylonian society and say, you're one of us. And again, that's not a point of contention. The point of contention comes in verse 8 when Daniel resolves not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. So out of three issues of cultural assimilation, one of them is the point at which Daniel says, no, this is something that we'll make a decision about and we'll discern and say, no, this is something we won't do. But why does he choose this issue? What is it about the food and the wine that says to Daniel, no, I can't do this? It can't just be Jewish food laws. I mean, it's probably partly Jewish food laws. I'm sure the Babylonians would be happy to serve up some ham and some bacon and some horse and whatever. But if you look through other parts of the Old Testament, it sounds like everything in Babylon is going to be unclean food. And some of the things that are served on the king's table will not be unclean. Wine is no problem. So it seems to be a bit more complicated than this. There's a hint, I think, towards the answer that comes way at the end of Daniel in chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 26, the verse says this, those who eat from the king's provision will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away and many will fall in battle. Which sounds like a really uninteresting verse, except the first part, those who eat from the king's provision will try to destroy him. It's a contrast. That is, even the people who ate from the king's table, even the people who had fellowship with the king, even the people who were committed to loyalty to the king would be against him. That's what's going on in chapter 11. I think what's going on in chapter 1 is partly Daniel is saying, no, that we've got Jewish food laws and we need to keep them. But also, I think the discernment is going on, if I eat from the king's table, if I eat from the king's menu, if I sit down at the king's probably fairly long table and eat with him regularly, I'm committed to a loyalty relationship with this king that is going to cause problems later on. It's going to conflict with my covenant loyalty to the king of Israel. That is God. It's a way of Daniel, in a sense, resisting the pressure to enter into a personal loyalty relationship with the king of Babylon. And so he tries to get out of it. In verse 8, he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel first goes to this chief official who is sympathetic but really really reluctant to help Daniel out because it will put him at risk if things don't go well. But then in verse 11, Daniel goes to a guard or to a warden who's under the chief official, so someone else next down the chain, and says, okay, let's cut a deal. Test us, give us vegetables and water, see what happens. And it's not written there, but I think you can see that actually this is a good deal for the warden. Because what's the warden going to do? He's going to get the king's rich food and wine, and he's going to just give some vegetables to Daniel and his companions. So it's in both their interests to keep this arrangement and to keep it secret. And that's what they do.
and they put it to the test.
It's part of the contest nature of this story. After 10 days, things are going well. Vegetables are great, apparently. The story isn't about vegetables, by the way. I am a vegetarian, but that's not the point of the story. The point of the story comes towards the end. That is, they continue to maintain their faithfulness to God in this aspect of their life, and they succeed in their education. But they succeed because of God's favor. Verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. God blesses their faithfulness with success. God blesses their faithfulness with success. But that's not their motivation. That is, Daniel and his companions aren't thinking, if I am faithful to God, then God will give me prosperity and success. It's also not a guarantee. As we read through different circumstances, and particularly if you read, you know, when they're thrown into the fire, they say, we know God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to change our minds. Their faithfulness is not predicated, it's not based on an assumption that God will save them. It's just based on faithfulness to God. But God here chooses to bless them. He chooses to bless them because he's what he's going to do through the rest of the book. That is, God's purpose is to use them to show his sovereignty. And that's what happens in chapter 2. In chapter 2, you have the next kind of episode. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, why don't you people tell me what my dream means? And then Nebuchadnezzar says, I've got a better idea. Why don't you tell me what my dream was? And all the wise men and all the dream interpreters are pretty unhappy because they've got books of how to interpret dreams, but they don't have books that tell you what other people's dreams are. And it becomes a crisis. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, becomes angry and says, well, if you don't tell me, I'm just going to kill you all because clearly I'm wasting my time. And then Daniel hears about it. Now let's pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Daniel's response to this crisis is to turn to God. And God answers them. Again, God blesses Daniel and his companions, and he blesses them by revelation. And what I want to hone in on is verse 21. The God who reveals mysteries to Daniel is the God who changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. And that's the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has here in the second half of the chapter. It's that vision of the statue with different layers and symbolizing different kingdoms. And what God reveals through that really is that God is the one who raises up kings and tears them down. That's what God wants to show through Daniel. That's why God has raised Daniel up to this point. And the stories with Nebuchadnezzar through to chapter 4 are primarily about showing Nebuchadnezzar who's the boss. It's the same conflict that plays out in the book of Exodus. The contest is not really between Moses and Pharaoh. It's a contest between God and Pharaoh, who claims to be a god in some sense, and the Egyptian gods. Here, the conflict is not really between Daniel and the king. And in fact, they seem to be the best of friends most of the time. But it's a conversation that's taking place through Daniel between God and Nebuchadnezzar, to show Nebuchadnezzar that God is the one who rules all history. That the titles that Nebuchadnezzar brings to himself, King of Kings, Lord of the Nations, these kinds of things, these are titles that actually belong to the God of Israel. And so as a book, Daniel's reminding not just Nebuchadnezzar, but us. Just as it reminded those Jews living in Babylon, who is the ultimate king? Who is the one who rules over Babylon? Who is the one who decides when Babylon ends? It's the God of Israel. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who decides who conquers and who is conquered. As we think about our situation, as we think into the future, it's very easy to assume that society will go on as it has, particularly since our lives are so short and Australia's been a fairly stable democratic country for its life. But it's a pretty short life, the life of Australia, compared to most nations in the world. We're pretty young. We could go on another 100 years, another 200 years, another 1,500 years. But we don't know. We don't know when Jesus will return. We don't know what will happen in global politics. We just don't know. But God knows. And more than that, God decides. God decides. Let's go over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a great story. I think this is my favorite, actually, in the book of Daniel. Because it starts off with a decree from King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed to me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, how his kingdom is an eternal kingdom, his dominion endures from generation to generation. That sounds like a very un-Nebuchadnezzar kind of thing to write. I presume that he wrote this right at the end of this chapter when he regains his senses for a short time. Nebuchadnezzar has another vision. I also wonder if Nebuchadnezzar got sick of having visions because they never seem to say anything good for him. This vision is about a tree and the great tree, and in verse 14, the messenger comes and says, cut down that tree. And so again, there's a crisis. He wants to know what the dream means, calls for Daniel. And Daniel comes and says, oh, I've got bad news. Verse 19. Belteshazzar, that's Daniel, answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches to the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. That is, Nebuchadnezzar is at the height of his reign. Everything's going well. His kingdom is vast. His many conquered peoples. Daniel goes on, verse 23. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it. But leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Down to verse 27. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. And that's what happens. read through the rest of the chapter. 12 months go by. He's on the roof, and he has some kind of mental breakdown brought about by God, and wanders off into the wilderness and lives like an animal. Until one day he comes to his senses, and again he praises God towards the end of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar was at the height of his power, and so at the height of his delusion, in a sense, that he was king of the world. And it's at that point that God speaks into his life and says, no, you're not king of the world. I'm king of the world. And I'm going to show it to you in a very personal way, in a very powerful way, until you come to acknowledge that I'm king of the world. Again, it's a reminder for us, just as it was a reminder for the Jews in Babylon. No matter what the king says, no matter what those in power say, no matter what anyone says, the reality remains the same. God is sovereign. God is king of the earth. And he deposes kings at his whim, at his will. We're reminded of this again and again in the book of Daniel because it's such an easy thing to forget when you live in a place, when you live in a world which says something else. When you live in a world that says again and again that Christians are outdated, that Christians are ignorant, that Christians are stupid, that Christians are immoral, that Christianity has had its time, but we've moved on, we've progressed, we've evolved, we've become more enlightened. When you hear that message again and again and again, you need a different message to be reminding you of something else. Daniel's that kind of message. It's a reminder that despite appearances, despite present circumstances, God is in control. And if you think about the length of the Babylonian exile, there are people who would have grown up and spent their whole life in Babylon. There are people who would never have seen the return to Israel. There are people who would never have known how God was going to fulfill his plans and purposes, how God was going to work out his sovereignty in that situation. Just like there are people between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, where there's that kind of period of silence and there don't appear to be any prophets, will be wondering, when's God going to act again? When's God going to speak again? When is God going to do something? Particularly today. We live so many years after the coming of Jesus. And as 2 Peter puts it, there are people who mock us and say, when, you know, the world continues to go on and on as it always has, when is God going to do something? Daniel reminds us that God is doing something, that God is in control, and that God is sovereign over all things. And that's what happens in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is great because of some of the details that aren't apparent. So we had the reading, which means I can spoil the story. Verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And if you compare what's going on in this chapter to Babylonian history, at the start of the chapter, Belshazzar, who's kind of co-ruler with his father, is having a feast. He's having a feast knowing that his father has fled the city and knowing that there's an approaching army coming, and he thinks this would be a good time to have a feast. This would be a good time to get drunk. Let's bring out the gold and silver that we took from that temple in Jerusalem. It's an act of desperation and an act of, in a sense, just willful ignorance of what's going on around him. And the key issue in that first few verses is that they take the vessels from the temple, the gold and the silver. One of the reasons is mentioned way back in chapter 1. The holy vessels that come from the temple in Jerusalem, and even though they don't worship the God of Israel and have no great respect for the God of Israel, even they would think this is something a bit sacrilegious. Because they might not think he's the only God, but they would certainly think, oh, there's a God in Israel. We shouldn't probably mess with his stuff. And so again, the same kind of story plays out. The king has a vision. This time it's a very vivid vision, happening in real time before his eyes. It's not clear if anyone else sees the hand. It's not clear if anyone else believes the king. He's probably had quite a bit to drink at this time, but he's convinced, okay, I've seen a vision. I've seen this handwriting on the wall. I need to know what it says. And so again, they summon Daniel. It seems like they forgot about Daniel for a while, but the queen mother remembers and says, hey, get that guy Daniel. He knows his stuff. So they bring Daniel out. In verse 16, there's a great promise to Daniel. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Daniel, if you can tell me what's going on, I'll reward you. Verse 17, Daniel refuses the rewards. It's the same thing the prophets do in other parts of the Old Testament. Particularly, I think of 2 Kings 5, the story of Elisha and Gehazi. And Gehazi's like, Elisha, how can you not charge for this? I'm going to run after that guy and charge him because you just healed him. Daniel says, no, we don't sell the word of God. We're not in that business. Then Daniel goes on to answer Belshazzar. Verse 18, Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. That's what this book is driving us to acknowledge. That the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. Belshazzar rejected that knowledge even though it was there. Even though it was there in his immediate family history, even though he could have seen Nebuchadnezzar, even though he would have known the facts of chapter 4, he rejected that knowledge, set himself up against the Lord of heaven, and his kingdom was to be taken away. And so the end of the story, verse 29, Daniel gets the rewards anyway, but they're short-lived. It's no good being the third highest ruler in the kingdom because that very night Belshazzar was slain. That very night, Belshazzar, here's the message, you set yourself up against the Lord, and that's not going to work out because he's the Most High God who's sovereign over all kingdoms, sets over them anyone he wishes. P.S. Tomorrow he's setting up someone else. Again and again, Daniel reminds us, God is the one who rules all things, appoints all things, has power over all human affairs. And so as we think about our situation, it's meant to give us courage and encouragement. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our world, whatever the structures that exist, God rules over them, and we can trust in that God. We can trust in that God to continually work out his purposes. And so our call in that situation goes way back to chapter 1, Daniel's first decision to be faithful to God in that situation. That's what we're going to need to work out this weekend and throughout the rest of our lives. What is it going to look like to be faithful to God in that reality? Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks that you are the Most High God, sovereign over all the nations, that you not only know mysteries, but you rule the mysteries of history and the future. And we give thanks that although we don't know the details, you have revealed the end. That everyone will acknowledge that you are the Most High God, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us to be reminded of that continually through your word and to remind each other, Lord, so we may live lives of faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Seamus. So we're going to stand and sing to conclude the session.
Yeah, let's worship God.